Tonight we are studying Matthew chapter 3, the preparing for the king, the Jewish Baptist. Today we skip 30 years from the birth of Messiah last week to the beginnings of the ministry of Messiah. That's a big leap and a big ask. Many wonder what happened during those three decades. Some aver conclusively that he was in India learning mysticism. Look, when the Bible is silent, what do we learn? We should be also. If it doesn't say, it doesn't say. Do you know, in the Hebrew language, it's beautiful. In the beginning, what do we read? Bereshit bara, right? It starts with the letter bet. So let me show you, and apologies to those online, but the Hebrew letter bet looks like this. Okay, so this is a Talmudic thing. It's a Midrashic thing. So obviously, we read right to left. So we read from the beginning. Now, if you want to go back to the beginning, you go rewind back to the letter bet, and there's the wall. You can't go beyond it. So you want to go, what's before the beginning? The Aleph, which means what? Silent. So we don't know what happened before the beginning, so don't aver it. Don't say, oh, I know. You don't know. We should be silent as well about what it was before. So what happened to Yeshua during these 30 years of his life? Except for one weekend at about 12 years of age, the Bible is silent. What does it say in Luke chapter 2? The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the days of his public appearance in Israel. That's all we know. Okay, so he's 30 years old and he's a grown man. And some say that Adam was created at 20. Most say he was created at 30. So we have a new man. We have a new Adam, literally the last Adam. And tonight, the Baptist is featured. And that doesn't sound very Jewish. Baptism doesn't make anybody a Catholic. It just made him a wet Jew, didn't it? I mean, that's all it was. But what it says tonight, as we see the consummate Jew, Yeshua, who will have his baptism, doesn't make him a Catholic. He's the consummate Jew. All right, well, let's see what we can learn from this chapter. It begins chapter 3, verse 1 through to the end. Two main sections, the ministry of John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMatbil, and Yeshua's baptism itself. So we learned that in Luke chapter 16, just for you writing notes, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Yeah, it's the law and the prophets. That's what Luke says. John starts preaching the kingdom of heaven. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And that's what we concluded when we studied John. That's what we concluded when we've seen the revelation, that this is when the king is present, the kingdom is present. Nothing else. But we looked at it with the transfiguration. We'll see it again in Matthew 17. Some of you are sitting here, he said, who won't see death until the kingdom comes. And then 6 days later, here comes Yeshua in his glory. Well, so this is where Matthew begins his account. The beginning of the gospel as we understand and know him. He's 30, he's not zero, he's not 12, he's not having his bar mitzvah. We see his public ministry come to light, and it comes to fullness eventually in the cup of suffering in passion at Pesach in 3 years. Some odd things. Look, last week we saw some odd things. We had the oddness regarding the Messiah, his odd name, his odd ministry. He was going to die. He wasn't going to conquer. He came at an odd time before his mother had sex with his father. That's odd. He had a name that no one in his family had. So an odd character for sure. And tonight we see some more odd things. An odd fashion, odd diet, and an odd ministry. So hear these words. We studied it in Isaiah some 30 chapters ago as we finished our study in Isaiah. But Isaiah 40, you might remember, in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is a massive replication of the theme of Isaiah, humbling the proud, exalting the lowly, and Yeshua, the Savior of the world, coming through on a highway like a prime minister being waved by the crowds. Look at the difference in that section and this verse in verse 3. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight, or make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's left out? There's something left out from Isaiah. Verse 3. Well, make his path straight, make the way straight. For our God. That phrase is missing. For our God. And John, maybe, according to some, is not preparing people for God. In fact, he's preparing people not to find God. In other words, he's a great sifter, just like a prophet would have done. Prophets in the past didn't say, come on, everybody, not like an evangelist. A prophet is a repeller, not a welcomer. A prophet says, you people don't know bupkis about God. Get out of here. Preaching sin is not exactly the way to get along. Dale Carnegie would not have published a book, How to Get Along with People. Let's start with sin. Oh, well, the whole business of a prophet was requiring, was proclaiming, was distancing people from God, and yet also bringing a drop of hope to anyone who finally did repent, though he doubted anyone would. So John is consistent with that. I mean, listen, he calls them brood of vipers. Yeah. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's not saying, come on, brothers, sisters, I want you to come to our seeker fellowship. No wonder Yeshua said that you didn't listen to the prophets. You're not going to listen to me. So the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament is one of repulsion. So leaving out for our God may be a little indicator of that. Until people hit, as some people call it, rock bottom, they don't know. What did Bob Mumford used to say? He said, you don't know how far back it is to God until you try to climb back out of the pit. So rich. So let's look at the three aspects, if you will, of John's ministry to Israel. I would say he's proclaiming, number one, the Lord is coming. I mean, he's the herald of the king. That's what his job is, to announce, get ready, get ready, get ready. Messiah is coming. Nobody can miss that. He had other aspects that he brought, but the number one thing he wanted to live in was the proclamation of the coming king. If you don't get anything else from tonight, get that, because that's our gig as well. If anything characterizes us in these last days, it should be the proclamation of the coming of the king. And that is who we are. That's the hope of the world, not Donald Trump. That's the hope of the world, not Malcolm Turnbull or Gladys Berejiklian. You know, it's God bless them. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But they're not the hope of the world. The hope of the world is the return of Messiah. And when we start thinking, no, if I could just get a nice house in Vaucluse. No, if I could just get my back taxes paid. No, if I could just get a little ahead. That's the hope. No, I could just get hope if I could find a good wife. No, that's not. The hope of the world is the return of Messiah. And that's what grabbed John the Baptizer. The second thing that he proclaimed was not just that the king was coming, but the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So he understood that where the king was, the kingdom was. And when the kingdom comes, there are responsibilities by kingdom people. You got to live it out right. And so we read those words here. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? So verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, commensurate to that repentance, or literally in the Greek, axios, worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruit that's worthy of whatever you say you are repenting of. So it's one thing to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's another thing to make it manifest. The people themselves, in John's view, were called to repentance in view of the approaching kingdom. So you see this in verse 9, where he tells Jewish people, being Jewish isn't good enough. That, for us Jews, is pretty harsh. Because we've always heard, it's all right, we're Jews. We're automatically related to God. People come up, have you been born again? I'm Jewish. You know, it's our fallback, our get out of jail card. What are they saying by saying I'm Jewish? They're saying I'm with the people who, for at this point, 1,500 years have been God's folks. So, hey, prophets belong to us. There are no prophets in Babylon, although we know differently. There are no prophets in Assyria, though we know differently. But there are no prophets in the western suburbs. There are only prophets in Bondi. See, we could think like that. We could think we are privileged. What do we call ourselves? The chosen people. Chosen sounds like privileged. Yes. So if we're the chosen, you know, I'm the elite, I'm the, you know, we're polished, we're put up on the pedestal. Somebody told me that there was a Jewish lady coming to their church just recently. Yesterday, somebody came in the shop and said, hey, there's a Jewish lady coming to our church, and we all think she's really wonderful. I said, tell me a little more. Well, yeah, she knows so much. I said, the first thing you got to tell her is she knows nothing. Because as soon as a Jew becomes put up on a pedestal, what can we only do? Fall. Keep my feet on the ground. Keep my knees on the ground. You know, the last thing I need is pedestaling. I've been caught. I've done some pretty raunchy things in my life when I've been pedestaled. And when I review that and I read my journals from 30 years ago or from last month, I see that is exactly not what I need. Here are these Jewish people at the River Jordan, and if you pay enough, you could see this actual place in Israel. And there are 5 or 7 churches that are in non-use right now, surrounding that site. Some because of one war or another and the mines that were put out there, and nobody wants to clear them because nobody wants to go. It's a, you know, that heat we had on Tuesday, the 38 degrees, or in Castle Hill, 44 degrees on Tuesday. That's what it is, stifling hot by that location where Yeshua was baptized. And there are 7 non-used churches right now, right there, Ethiopian and Greek. And when Yochanan says to these Jewish people who are saying, we've got Abraham as our father, meaning we're in, we don't need anything you're telling us. He says, God can make rocks into Jews. Now, that's an exaggeration. We're not made out of rocks, though some of us are pretty rocky-brained and have stony hearts. But that's not what he's saying. Abram was not a Jew. He became the first monotheistic God follower, according to our Bible. He might have been a Habiru, which were people who lived in Canaan. So it's doubtful that he was of the Habiru because they were Canaanite people. And he was living in Ur, which is around the Fertile Crescent. But he probably linked up with some Habiru, which is where we get the word Hebrew came into it. Although we get the word Hebrew from the Hebrew word crossover, Aver. So he's called Abram the Hebrew when he crossed over from Ur through Haran into what we call the Promised Land. So what is God saying here? What is John saying? You people are leaning on your yichus as if that's going to be enough to qualify you to escape the judgment that the king is bringing. But Matthew has already shown us the yichus of Messiah as out of bounds people. Yichus is not enough. You can say, well, I've got King David as my... Yeah, well, you know where David came from. Look at these people. Look at these women who were involved. Look at these guys who weren't exactly as kosher as they could have been. So he's saying, don't boast about your heritage. Don't boast about that. I'm going to choose whoever I'm going to choose. And they're going to be kingdom people. I can make rocks, Gentiles, rocks, anything into Jewish people. Look, what was the last thing that a Gentile had to do in conversion to Judaism? Well, except baptism. Emotions. Well, that's right, getting into the water. That was the final episode of a Gentile coming to Judaism. So he says, you think you don't need this water because you're not a Gentile. You don't get it. You are living as badly as the Gentiles over whom you boast. You are not worthy. Yeah, I mean, these are good folks. Yeah. These aren't the rotten. Yeah. I don't know if we can read into that these are the religious, because it would have used elders. Oh, it would have used some other term. So these are just some regular Jewish people. I think that's the way I read it. Sadducees, of course, were temple folk. So they were the politically powerful. Pharisees were the religiously powerful. But I don't know if I want to read that they were the elite of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is God, through John, telling Jews that their being Jewish is not enough. Okay. It's not a teaching for the church of the 21st century, who are mostly Gentiles, that they're supposed to be Torah-centric. The axe, verse 10, is already laid at the root of the trees. This sounds so much like Isaiah. It's uncanny. Judgment is coming, and you guys are going to cop it, and you're going to cop it hard. And it was within a generation that this happened, that the Jewish people lost the number one thing, the temple itself. The barricade we had against Gentilism fell a mere 4 decades later, a generation later. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. You guys think you're stalwarts. You think you're impenetrable. You think you've got it together. Buckle your seatbelt. That's what he's saying. It's coming down. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is that but judgment? And that fire is a word that's going to be rampant in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeshua is going to say it a lot, associated with hell. And there's all kinds of fires in the book of Matthew. And it's not because he was cold and wished he had a fireplace in his bungalow. It's because it was a word that he heard even in the text tonight. So he says in verse 11, John says, "As for me, I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, but there's somebody coming who's going to do something greater." I mean, that's what he says. Don't get distracted in the "I baptize, he'll baptize, what's the baptism?" That's key also, but he's saying, "I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You people are boasting in your yichus, and you need to be repenting. I'm baptizing with water for the sake of repentance, so that you get in on it." Metanoia, the changing of the mind. That is your hope, is if you change your mind. And if you don't change your mind, you don't have hope. That's it. So it harkens back to Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. Nacham is used many times, not just for comfort, but for repentance in the record of Scripture. So here's John the Baptist being the voice of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's saying, get it right with God. The axe is laid. You don't have much more time. So if these are Jewish leaders in verse 7, if they are, then their responsibility is to hear it and pass it on. And if they're just Joe, Tom, Dick, and Shmuel, if they're just regular guys, then their responsibility is not necessarily to pass it on, but to receive it and act on it. That's right. And so what happened? He starts baptizing people. Here come all these Jewish people. It says, in fact, that all Israel came out to him, and he's baptizing all of them. So obviously, not every Jew came. You got to recognize that in the Scripture. But he uses this moment where he's got the public attention to say, you guys, remember, we had last week, we saw it, we'll see it throughout the record of Matthew. We've got the opponents and we've got the followers. The team with the red and green stripes and the team with the black and white stripes going the other way. So here we've got the opponents to whom he says, there's an axe at the root of your tree. And to the other guys, he says, I'll baptize you. So what does he say in verse 11? I baptize with water, but there's someone coming who's greater. I'm not fit or worthy to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you in another element. Okay, my element is water. His element is twofold. What is it? Ruach HaKodesh, that's right, and fire. He's prophesying Pentecost for sure. Yeah. Shavuot is coming, and it's going to be a baptism in the Spirit. Baptism is an immersion. That's really what it is. Mm. I mean, it's not a sprinkling. God bless those who do it. Mm. But it's a simple Greek word, to cause to dip, which means to dunk. Just think donut. Just think bagel. You know, something you'd put in your coffee. It's the final step for a Jew, a Gentile, to become a Jew. So when he tells a Jew, you need to be baptized, what's he saying? You are of no better value than a Gentile. In the economy of God, your entry ticket is not being Jewish. Your entry ticket is repentance. Yeah, this isn't hell. Think about it. In just a moment, what we see is that a dove came on Yeshua. Here in Matthew 3, after being baptized, verse 16, Yeshua came up from the water, and the heavens were opened, and he, probably John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So when Yeshua is baptized in water, Holy Spirit falls on him. The Father sends the Spirit on the Son. This is triune God all at once. Pretty remarkable moment in all of cosmology. This is pretty cool. So here's Father sending Spirit on the Son as a dove. Now, when we think of a dove, we don't usually think of Hebrew Yonah, Spanish Paloma. We don't think of pigeons, though it's the same word. But we think of a gentle, peaceful dove, right? On every peace flower child, you know, you've got a dove.
Like doves.
Like Noah, when he was landing. It's a dove, and it didn't come back, and he had an olive branch. Okay, so it's all peace and loving. When the dove descends on Yeshua, it's a symbol of Holy Spirit as a peacenik. And that's what Yeshua brought, right? Prince of Peace, that's his title. When Holy Spirit fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it came with flames, tongues of fire. That's right, like fire. So many make the point that Yeshua needed no cleansing, that the community of faith needed cleansing. That fire is a cleanser, and that dove is a symbol of you're already in. So the only one who was already in the kingdom was the king. That's why he came on him like a dove. That's what common interpretation is. There are lots of others, but I like that one. That's good. As we read in verse 12, the purpose of the fire for believers is this. It's a cleansing. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the bad stuff, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know the word unquenchable in Greek? Asbestos. Which is why it's unquenchable, which is why you can't get rid of it in a fire, you know. So here we have what's John saying, that everything that's worthwhile is going to be separated from things that are not worthwhile. The goat and sheep, Matthew 25. It's all coming. All these things are saying the same thing. God wants us to be lean, mean fighting machine. That's it. He wants us to be kingdom people. And kingdom people have all this chaff, all this leftover stuff removed from us. Now, because we live in the city, we don't know much about winnowing and threshing and what gathering wheat is and burning up chaff. Most of us don't know. So these are elements of agricultural activity where you take, you know, you harvest, you go out into the fields and there's all this wheat and you sickle it and you bring it in. So here we have the scene of a farmer and he brings in all the stuff. And you know, when you harvest fields before there was Monsanto and Roundup, you had all kinds of weeds, all kinds of wheat. Tares, they're called, are the non-wheat weeds inside the growth in a field. So you harvest everything and you bring it in. Now, some weighs more than others, and some products are good, and you want to separate out the good from the bad. That's a common theme throughout Matthew, separating out the opponents from the good team. So he uses these phrases that they would well be used to, that the good stuff is thrown up and actually falls back down because it's heavier. The chaff, the bad stuff, gets blown away in the wind. Let it go. We don't need it. It'll become mulch next week. But right now, what's left behind is the good stuff. And all the rest of that stuff, if it's around, he's going to gather it up and throw it into the fire to be burned up because it's useless. In other versions, in other gospels, we see him telling, if you got two shirts, you know, hold on to one, give away the other. Somebody asks you for this, go with them there. Just live a righteous life and don't muck around. That's what he's saying. So get right with God. I mean, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, is the word of John. It's the word of Yeshua, and it should be our word as well. Just a few things about John's preaching. The timing of his preaching, in verse 1, we saw in those days. Because after, it's just a particular time. There is a time to preach and a time not to preach. There's a time when God releases his people into doing stuff. It's pretty significant, I think. Most of our life is boring. Most of our life is mundane. We type the same messages on our computer. We read the same Sydney Morning Herald. We drink the same tea. We travel to work. We say, fine, thanks, and you. We mow the lawn. We play with the dog. We basically end the day the same as the one before it. And so it was for Yeshua for about 30 years, until that moment in history when John said, now's the time. In those days, there comes a time. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3:1. So what an odd temple it was. I mean, oddness, odd is just a word that I keep seeing. Not in the text, but I keep seeing these things. I mean, he's preaching in the wilderness. He's not preaching in the temple. Proper prophets should preach in temples. But I mean, his point was not to be talking in the center of power. Most religion works first in the fringes before it ever gets to the center. He started this movement on the fringe, outside the temple. Number 3, the message itself was distinct. His job was to prepare the way for Messiah. Turn around. You're not currently walking correctly. There needs to be a change. It sounds so Baptist. It doesn't sound Jewish. Number 4, his diet and his garb were all odd. You know, they were plain and simple. That's really what it was. The wild locusts and honey. Yeah, Elijah the prophet ate similar things. And think about honey. Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. Think about that. When Moses was bringing the Jewish people into the new land, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. So I think there might be some Exodus motif flowing in there as well. But not, and you know, crossing the Jordan, it's right there at the same place. There's something similar to it. They're not really locusts. They're like carob. No, the wild locusts were definitely that's a nickname for carob, which we use on Sukkot. His followers were weird, were odd, and the baptism itself, the final stage in a Gentile converting to Judaism after the bris, after instruction, baptism. So here John turns the tables and says, it's not just for Gentiles. Baptism is for us Jews too. To enter the kingdom, no one is born into it. You've got to be born again into it. And then the final moment here is the baptism of Yeshua, where he gets baptized. But look what Yeshua says. He arrives from Galilee at the Jordan. So he's coming straight south down the Jordan River. And John says, no, no, this isn't right. I need to be baptized by you. You coming to me? Immediately, John knew who he was. He was the one of whom he was speaking. John knew that Yeshua was the one. How he knew, we don't know. He was his cousin, or, you know, some kind of close relation like that. The only way he would have known is his mother, Elizabeth, telling John, hey, listen, boy, when you get older, your cousin Yeshua, he's pretty special. I don't know who he is exactly, but something's going to rock up pretty soon. You're of age. He's probably 6 months behind you, 3 months behind. John tried to prevent him. No, I need to be baptized by you. And Yeshua answered, no, let it go. Permit it at this time. Meaning it can be translated to forgive, to abandon, to neglect. It's pretty an interesting word. Allow this, suffer it at this time. For in this way it's fitting. It's fitting, prepo. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. David Stern translates this, we should do everything righteousness requires. I like that. John Calvin said, the word righteousness frequently signifies in Scripture the observation of the law. And in that sense, we may explain this passage to mean that since Messiah had voluntarily subjected himself to the law, it was necessary he should keep it in every part. Permit it, allow it. After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, which means he had to go into the water. That's the word suddenly again. And the heavens were opened. I love that. They were unlocked. They were disclosing. They were no longer shut. Heaven was about to speak. And we heard this in Isaiah, wasn't it? Chapter 42. My servant, my son, in whom I'm well pleased. This, friends, is the consummate Jew. This is the consummate Israel. This guy right here with the dove on his head. With the voice from heaven saying, this is my son. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all at once. This is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Everything is known. He is it. He is Messiah. So what do we learn as a result of reading this text today? Number one, God chose Yeshua to be his Messiah. Number two, by natural birth, no one is closer or more privileged to the kingdom. Number three, we must repent to enter this kingdom. Number four, baptism is a Jewish rite. It doesn't make us goyim. It makes us kingdom people. So when I think about Jerry and how he went ahead and he made that decision, it wasn't Janie's decision, it wasn't our decision, it was Jerry's decision to go ahead and do that. And you listening online, the decision today is yours as well. Have you received God's forgiveness? Have you been cleansed? If not, pray this prayer and receive his love and grace. Father, forgive me in the name of Yeshua. He was the Savior and the fulfillment of all the prophecies about Messiah. He's the one, he's the only one who can save me from my selfishness and from my sin. I acknowledge Yeshua as that one who wants to free me and who alone can free me. I repent of my sin and I accept Yeshua as my deliverer. By faith, I'm now born again by the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please email us right here online. Call 1-800-MESSIAH in Australia.